Hello, and welcome to the teaching of BTE, the Bible Translation and Exegesis Ministry serving the Central Coast of California. We feel strongly about handling the Word of God with accuracy, and that's why we approach the Scriptures from the starting point of the original languages. Our hope is to provide you with sound Bible study that will help you to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of our Lord. For a complete list of our resources or to just let us know how we are doing, go to bteministries.org.
Isaiah chapter 63. We've seen in so far in this 9-chapter section the glory that is going to come for God's people. First of all, we saw in chapter 60 the city of God, how Jerusalem and the land of Israel one day will be restored to its beauty and to its blessing. But that's going to happen at the second coming of Christ, and that we've studied that in chapter 61, the coming of the Messiah. Chapter 62, after the coming of the Messiah, the comfort that the Lord is going to bring to Jerusalem and all of his people who have suffered over the years. But also coming with the second coming of Christ is the coming day of vengeance. That's what we're studying here in chapter 63. Last week we took verses 1 through 6, the portrayal of God's day of vengeance. What the day of vengeance is going to be. There'll be blessing and restoration for God's people, but there will be judgment on those who were the enemies of God's people that brought hardship to God's people. And God's day of vengeance is going to come. In verse 1, we saw the challenge to the divine warrior. Here's the watchman, Isaiah, on the wall, challenging the one who's approaching the city as to who he is. Who is this coming from Edom with bright red garments from Bozrah? Bozrah is the capital of Edom, or Idumea, where the Edomites were. The term Edom became a word that was associated with all of God's enemies that attacked and brought hardship to God's people down through the years. And so who is this one coming with bright red blood-like clothing? And he's coming from the direction of Edom, especially Bozrah, the capital. This one being honored in his clothing. So the blood splattered clothing is bringing honor to this one. The one bending in the abundance of his strength. So who are you? The challenge goes out. The response, I speaking in righteousness, abundant to save. The second question, verses 2 and 3, the condition of this divine warrior. Why is your clothing red and your garments like one treading in a wine press? And verses 3 through 6 is the answer to the second question. A wine press I have treaded, I alone. We saw in Revelation chapter 14, verses 18 through 20, and Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16, that at the second coming of Christ, he's going to tread and stomp on his enemies in the valley of Megiddo, a 200-mile stretch. And he is going to tread on his enemies like a person who is stomping and treading on a wine press, stomping out the grapes inside the wine vat. And then he says, I alone. It's only going to be Christ, even though we saw from Revelation chapter 19, we are coming with him riding on white horses. He alone will be doing the battle. He alone will fight. Just like the message to us today from the Scriptures. especially Ephesians chapter 6. We are to put on the armor of God in order to resist the evil one. It is God who does the fighting, not us. He alone. And from the peoples there was no man with me. And I will tread them in my anger, and I will trample them in my wrath. And their juice, this would be the grape juice that is another word that is a synonym for blood. And their juice shall be splattered upon my garments, and I will have defiled or stained all my clothing. But then verse 4 tells us the cause for God's vengeance. A twofold cause, because the day of vengeance is in my heart, which is a Hebraism for saying this is not an impulsive reaction of emotional anger. This is something that is designed and planned by God in his heart. This day of vengeance. And secondly, and the year of my redeemed ones has come. I've come to redeem my people, and I have come to bring vengeance and judgment upon those who are his enemies. And this all came about for a completion of the prophecy, verses 5 and 6, the prophecy back in Isaiah chapter 51, verses 21 to 23, where God says that Israel would drink the cup of his wrath, and the enemies would come in and would attack Israel because of their rebellion and their unrepented sin. But here in verses 5 and 6, it says it's going to be reversed. This cup of wrath will be taken from God's people, Israel, and the enemies of God will be forced to drink the wrath of God. And I will look and there will be no one helping, and I will be astonished and there will be no one supporting. And my own arm for me will be salvation, and my wrath, it has supported me. And I will trample down peoples in my anger, and I will make them drunk in my wrath, and bring down to the earth their juice. Again, grape juice. Again, a synonym for the blood of the people. And as we mentioned last week, these first six verses were the ones used in the song, the Battle Hymn of the Republic. He shall come trampling out the vineyards in his anger. In verses 7 to 14, it's a shift of emphasis. In verses 1 to 6, it was the judgment of God coming in the day of vengeance. But again, verse 4 told us it's twofold. It's not just a day of vengeance, it's redemption for his people. So in verses 7 through 10, Isaiah rehearses the compassion of Yahweh for his people. And he says, the covenant mercies of Yahweh. The term for covenant mercies in Hebrew is chesed. It's also translated loving kindnesses. And basically, it is the mercy, it is a word that represents the mercies of God based upon his covenant with his people. So just as Israel received a covenant from God that he would be their God and he would take care of them, so we, the church, the body of Christ, we have the new covenant. And the new covenant is through the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, you realize the inheritance that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the spirit realm in Christ. That's not just a promise. That is a covenant. That is a contract. Not a contract between us and God and us, but it's a one-way street. It is his contract with us. And even though we find ourselves in affliction and difficult times, God ministers from out of his covenant, his contract. that he has made with us. That contract can never be broken. And it's not based upon this new covenant with us. It's not based upon our response and our behavior toward God. It's just his provision and faithfulness to us, period. That's the message we're getting out of this text, is that it's God saying, I have made a covenant with you, and no matter what you go through, even if I have to bring judgment upon your life, I will be your God. I will take you through it, and I will restore you. And I will return you to the things of the Lord. In verses 7 to 10, he rehearses these compassions. The covenant mercies of Yahweh, I will remember. So here's the children of Israel hearing about all this restoration that's going to happen in the future. But they feel abandoned and forsaken now. So Isaiah says, I will remember. I'm going to rehearse the covenant mercies of Yahweh in order to remember that this is the God who has not forgotten us and has not forsaken us. The covenant mercies of Yahweh I will remember, and the praises of Yahweh, according to everything which Yahweh has done for us, and the abundant goodness to the house of Israel, which he has done for them according to his mercies and according to the abundance of his covenant mercies. Again, chesed, the loving kindness, the covenant mercies, and the covenant love that he has made with us. In verse 8, and he will say, this is God, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. And he became to them for a savior. But in verse 9, it says, in all their distresses, I want you to notice the translation here, not that you will deal with this anytime soon or in the future, but there is a difference in translation. As even in the Hebrew text, some translators have inserted Hebrew words that are not there in order to change the meaning. As far as what I could understand, there's only one English translation that goes by the changed Hebrew text rather than the original Hebrew text. Literally it reads, in all their distress, their affliction. The Septuagint or Greek text is the word thlipsis. Those of you in the Greek class, you know that that's mental stress. In all their distress, to him, that is to Yahweh, was distress. When they went through affliction, God went through affliction. Now the changed Hebrew text inserts the negative lo, which means not. In all of their distresses, God was not distressed. Because they said, that's kind of strange. Why would God be distressed and afflicted if God's people were afflicted? God doesn't get afflicted. So they inserted a little translational Hebrew word to make it, God does not get afflicted. But that's not what it says. It says, when they went through affliction, to God there was affliction. He identified with them and even suffered with them. In Exodus chapter 2, verses 24 and 25, it tells us that when the children of Israel were in bondage in Egypt, that God heard their cry. He sympathized with their afflictions. And that's why he sent Moses to deliver them. In Acts chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, the testimony of the Apostle Paul when he was on the road to Damascus and Jesus appeared to him. And he says, Saul, Saul, why have you persecuted me? That was God speaking. Not why have you persecuted my people, but literally he was saying, when you persecute my people, you're persecuting me, Saul. Why are you persecuting me? God identifies with the persecutions and the afflictions and the hardships of God's people. In Hebrews chapter 4, it says that we are to approach the throne of grace with confidence because we do not have a high priest that is not able to sympathize with our afflictions. The word sympathize actually means to suffer with. It's not an emotional sympathy, but Christ has come. He has taken on human form. He was without sin, but yet he suffered, submitted himself to the hardships of the human life here on the earth. And the message is that now he is our high priest in heaven, and he sympathizes. He suffers with our suffering. He identifies. He's not one saying to, you know, slap someone around and say, shape up, come on. No, when we hurt, he hurts. So when you're hurting and going through hardship, realize that the Lord himself identifies with the same hardship. He himself suffers hardship. Secondly, and the messenger of his face had saved them. The messenger of his face. It's a very special, again, Hebraism. We translated it literally because it means God's personal revelation of himself. The messenger that saved God's people is the very face of God, representing God himself. You see this phrase in Deuteronomy chapter 4 at verse 37. It says, in his presence or in his face, he has saved them. In the New Testament, Jesus responded to the disciples when they said, show us the Father and it will be sufficient for us. And Jesus said in John 14, verse 9, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Jesus bore the Father's face. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And the messenger of his face had saved them. In his love and in his compassion, he himself had redeemed them. And he will lift them up, and he will carry them all the days of eternity. So it's rehearsing God's faithfulness. Even in the midst of hardship and affliction, God felt their affliction and sympathized with their hardship and came and saved them and delivered them out of his compassions and mercies. And this is Isaiah rehearsing this for Israel, saying, right now we're in hardship and affliction. We're still under the judgment of God for our sins. But look in the past and see how God has worked. And realize that God feels our pain. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. And he's there to go through it with us. Verse 10, in all of this that God has done for them, they turned around and it says, but they themselves had rebelled. He's trying to make a point here that even though God is faithful, whenever he is faithful to deliver his people turn right around and rebel again. So if you ever feel sorry for yourself, God finally helped me. Now I'm in another big affliction. Realize that our natural propensity as human beings is to cry out to God in our desperate need, and then when he answers, we forget all about him. We go back to following our own ways. But they had rebelled. Listen to this. And had grieved his Holy Spirit. Sound familiar? Ephesians chapter 4 at verse 30. Paul himself, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. He said, and this is what is called a present imperative in the Greek. Present tense means ongoing. Imperative means a command. And here's how it literally reads in Ephesians 4:30. Stop grieving the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say don't grieve the Holy Spirit. He's saying you already are. Stop grieving the Holy Spirit of God, in whom, this Spirit, you were sealed for the day of redemption. God has sealed you with His Spirit. He has placed His Spirit in you, but He grieves. Every time you rebel, every time you're disobedient, God's Spirit grieves. Here in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 10, the word grief means to cut to the heart. God is pained. He reaches out in His faithfulness to help, and then His people take the help and turn right around and rebel against Him. The children of Israel took His help to escape from Egypt, but after they crossed the Red Sea and you start going through the wilderness journey, they began to complain against Him. It pains God. It grieves His Holy Spirit. And here's a second part about grieving God's Spirit that Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 doesn't bring out. Ephesians 4:30 is this text right here in 63:10, only put in command form. Look what verse 10 says. Not only does he say, and they grieved His Holy Spirit, and He turned Himself against them to become an enemy. He Himself had fought against them. Wait a minute, I thought all those other countries came up. The Assyrians and the Babylonians and all the surrounding countries came up against Israel. God says, that was Me. We studied earlier in Isaiah how God used these various nations as instruments to bring judgment against His people. But then when these nations got arrogant and said, well, the God of Israel isn't protecting them, so we're big shots. And the message through Isaiah was, you can only do what I have allowed you and given you authority to do. And then God brought judgment against those nations, because they were the enemies of God. So He used them for His purpose and then brought judgment and destroyed them. Just like Jesus standing before Pontius Pilate right before He was crucified. And Pilate says, do you not know that I have the authority to release you or sentence you to death? Jesus said, you have no authority over Me except it be given to you from heaven. So there's no fear there of Pilate. Pilate can only do what God would allow him to do or make him do. No one was going to sentence Jesus to crucifixion on the cross unless His Father in heaven had willed it. It's also true for all believers. Whatever hardship and affliction, it is the design of God to bring us to Himself. And if you want to look at it that way, it's judgment because of our sin. Our sin of not trusting Him, not obeying Him, not following Him, and His way of bringing us back to Himself. But it is interesting that it's not just painting the Holy Spirit, and we say, well, you know, if the Holy Spirit's grieved in what I do, I'll live with that grieving going on in my spirit. No, God, if you grieve the Holy Spirit, God will oppose and fight against us. In James chapter 4, verse 4, James chapter 4, verse 4, James says, do you not know that the friendship of the world is the enemy of God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. In the Greek text, it says that whosoever becomes a friend of the world, they place themselves in a position to be the enemy of God. I don't think any of us, in our sound mind, sane mind, would, if someone took us down to the shooting range, would walk out between the targets and the shooters while they're shooting and just walk across in front of the target. God's word says the world and its system is God's enemy. He is opposed to it. His judgment is against it. Therefore, if you're on God's side, don't wander out there where the bullets are flying. Because if you're going to take association and identification with the targets, you're going to get hit. Whosoever makes himself a friend of the world establishes and places himself as the enemy of God. Now, in our minds and hearts, we can believe in him, while at the same time, place ourselves in a position to be the enemy of God, to be the recipient of him opposing us because we're grieving his spirit. And as we'll see in the second hour as we start Philemon, one of those in Colossae receiving the letter is called a fellow soldier of Jesus Christ. It's hard to tell, even today. Look how quiet it is, sunny outside, peaceful, out here in the country. The Bible says there's a war going on. Well, if you turn on your news, you can see it's going on over in Paris or Belgium, maybe a couple places in the United States, but not here. That's deception. In the spirit realm, there's a war going on. And Satan's weapons is enticement and deception, enticing us back into the world, enticing us to fulfill the desires of the flesh. And basically, we're willing to do that and be taken prisoner for a few moments of worldly pleasure. Satan is our enemy. There's a war going on, and the war is going on for your mind. The occupation of the attention of the mind is the definition of anxiety in the scriptures. Once you're saved, the battle isn't over your soul, it's over your mind. Satan tries to keep us busy and occupied and influenced by the world so that our minds are taken away from Christ. According to Romans 12, verse 2, it says, do not be conformed to this world, but be being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Which is why God's people gather around the Word and allow God's Spirit to transform our minds, get our thinking straight, form and develop a thinking process that sees life from God's perspective. But if we're too tired or too busy or too distracted, our minds are taken away. That's Satan's weapon right there. The series that we've had out for years and that we've given in public messages before is the Satan's only weapon against a believer in Christ. The only weapon is the occupation of the attention of the mind. We put ourselves in positions to be the enemy of God while believing in him at the same time. Know this, that when we grieve and pain God's spirit, God opposes us, but then that's what the scripture says. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6, in dealing with the suffering of believers, first of all, the writer of Hebrews says you have not considered the sufferings of Jesus Christ. You haven't suffered yet to the spilling of your blood. You don't know what it means to be afflicted and suffer. You think you're going through hard times, but Jesus went through hard times. And, verse 5 of Hebrews 12, you have forgotten the encouragement which speaks to you as sons. My son, stop despising the discipline of the Lord. Again, your present imperative, saying that we already do. We despise it. Tired of this affliction, tired of going through this hardship. Don't despise the discipline of the Lord, neither faint while being reproved or corrected by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Boy, the child abuse advocates today would be on top of it. He scourges, he whips every child whom he receives. He puts them through the discipline. They grieved the Holy Spirit of God, and he became their enemy. In verses 11 through 14, the chastisement or discipline in this rebellion. And he, verse 11, and he, being God, remembered the days of old of Moses and his people. When the enemies of God were saying, where is the one bringing them up from the sea with the shepherds of his flock? So when the enemies of God came on Israel, the enemies would be repeating all of this. Where's the God that brought them out of Egypt and through the Red Sea and brought their shepherds out and brought them safely out? Where is he? Because we're stomping them. Where's the one setting his Holy Spirit in his midst? Notice the third person singular, in his midst. God would give his Spirit to the leaders. He gave his Spirit to Moses. And the people would follow the leader, Moses, because he had the Holy Spirit. Today, every believer receives the Holy Spirit. So they're saying, where's the one that put his Holy Spirit in Moses who led them through the wilderness? There's no more guidance of Holy Spirit anymore. We're stomping them. The one causing the right hand of Moses to go, that is the arm of his beauty. The one dividing the waters from before them to make for himself an eternal name. Where is he? The enemies are saying. It's as if he's gone. This one who is, verse 13, this one who is causing them to walk in the depths, that is in, through the Red Sea, like the horse in the wilderness, they will not stumble. Like the cattle will go down in the valley. The Spirit of Yahweh will give him rest. This way, speaking to God, this way you have led your people to make for yourself a name of beauty. It's called on again, off again. Even though God is with us every second, he never changes. He's not different in any way, shape, or form. But how he deals with us. He deals with us according to our sin. Just like a parent. And a parent's responsibility is to discipline their children or they're going to grow up to be rebels. As Hebrews 12 says, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He goes on to say in that chapter, if you're not under the discipline of the Lord, you don't belong to him. Because he will discipline all of his children. But this is God's way. Then after he disciplines us and we call out and cry out to him and we go through the process of affliction for him to change us and transform us and to bring us back to what we should be and should be doing. The scripture says we're going to go right back to rebelling again. It's always going to be something. I remember a while back someone called me, said that their child was disobeying. It was actually a husband, and he says the wife is getting tired of all the discipline that she has to give. She feels like a hawk, always having to watch over the kids, where before she could relax and enjoy the kids, now she's got to be this constant disciplinarian. And it bothers her because she can't enjoy her kids like she wants to. And I said, welcome to reality. They are here for us to discipline, to lead them and point them in the right direction. Think how God feels. He has to discipline and minister to every one of his children, the millions, millions of believers, constantly. There is no end, not until we go to be with Christ. So God's day of vengeance is coming, and some of God's people in Israel say, boy, we know what that's like. And it's Isaiah turning around saying, no. What's happening to us is not the day of vengeance. It's God disciplining us because we have rebelled. We have grieved his Holy Spirit. And I've said this before, and let me say it again. Most of the time, we think that it's Satan that's giving us a bad time. Most of the time, it's God himself fighting against us. Because we're rebellious. We don't obey. And he doesn't just let it go. In grace and in his mercy, he steps in, because a parent that lets the child just go rebellious and not do anything about it is not a parent at all. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time, and thank you for your word that reveals more of you and who you are and how you work in our lives. And we pray for your Holy Spirit to give us understanding and wisdom to recognize you and to know your ways and to submit to you and your disciplinary process, to transform and to renew our minds and to bring us into that relationship with you that you have desired. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.